is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's Paul speaking to the Corinthians with regards to incest. Chapter 5, verse 1, page 1055. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the sinful nature, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a fellow believer but are sexually immoral or greedy, idolaters or slanderers, drunkards or swindlers. With such persons, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Dylan. In my defense, I was trying to sing correctly as well. So I don't take all the blame. I don't know what happened there, but we got it right in the end. Thank you, Paul. I thought it was fine. We just had an echo from time to time as I sang lines out of time with everyone else. Well, today begins a new section of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And as we've said, this is a wayward church. Nothing like us. Okay. Well, something scandalous is happening in their midst. Something that not even pagans were doing. And yet, they were tolerating it. In fact, they were so misguided as a church that they were even proud of it. Someone has his father's wife. Paul, as a well-educated Jew, knew the law. Deuteronomy 27, verse 20. Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. And verse 23. Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his mother-in-law. Now, I planned to be slightly reckless today in assuming that after 2,000 years of kind of Christian history and a Judeo-Christian culture in the West, that we all know that incest of this kind is an unacceptable moral behavior. If you're not sure about that, feel free to come and talk to me afterwards. I'm going to just take that as, okay, we know that incest and that kind of relationship was very unhealthy. But I want to focus instead on the issues that come up in the passage that I think speak to the wider issues of being the church in our time. Because although we may not have this particular type of scandal prevalent in the church today, some of the causes behind it are still very much alive. And not necessarily here in Sojourn or UC at this time, but in the church at large, there are still problems. And in fact, what I want to do, which I think is the undergirding thing that Paul is dealing with when he talks about all that's going on in Corinth, is something that he says almost incidentally in verse 4. He says this, verse 4, "So when you are assembled, I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present." And quite a lot of what Paul actually says to the church in Corinth as a whole hangs on this assumed reality that Jesus is present with them when they gather. And it's this assumption, this presence of the power of the Lord, that I want to spend some time on this morning. But to understand that issue well, we do have to get clear in our heads the context in which Paul is making this statement and in which he's applying it. Because the simple truth is, as we read chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, most of us are so scandalized by the fact that a man is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother, basically. And we're so scandalized by Paul's remedy to hand this man over to Satan, says he says in verse 5, that we actually lose sight of where Paul's real concern is. So let's tread carefully as we try to reconstruct the situation and its wider implications for us, so that we can get a grasp on just how important Paul's words are for our time. And I will do this under three headings: godliness and spirituality, judgment and discernment, and where I really want to spend time and essentially focus at the end is on power and presence, what it means to be the church. On the issue of godliness and spirituality, Paul is quite clearly appalled that the church in Corinth, this community of God's people, that sin wouldn't be this kind of sin, so bad that even pagans, you didn't have to know Jewish law to know that this was a little bit aberrant, was not just being tolerated, but was even being celebrated. It's something even pagans knew was wrong. And yet here the church of God in Corinth is celebrating it. And for Paul, the scandal is that it's completely contrary to God's moral law, and it defiles the holiness of God when his people don't behave themselves. And behind that, where Paul's real concern comes from, is his understanding that holiness was central to our relationship with God, and in fact was the essence of our worship. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, he says this: "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." And in Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, "You were taught," says Paul, "with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Paul sees holiness, and he's not talking about the holiness that comes through what Christ has done for us on the cross. He's talking about our choice to daily live righteously and obediently for God. And in fact, his concern about holiness as the only way that we can actually connect into the relationship with God that we want, and the only way that we can really worship him properly, is why in verses 6 to 8, he digresses into the laws about Passover, which is where he talks about the yeast. Yeast in the Bible is always a symbol of sin. And at the time of Passover, every year, Jewish homes were cleared of all yeast. Everything that had yeast in was done away with and thrown away, so that the house had no yeast. And they started essentially with a clean house as they prepare to head for their deliverance in Passover, the escape and the return out of Egypt. And in a sense, even what I'm saying to you now sounds kind of, I suppose, very spiritual. but it seems perhaps removed from our context here. We don't care about Passover. We don't know about these things, and we're certainly not sleeping with our parents or parents-in-law. But this is not the case. This is not just a spiritual story. There is a significant amount of scholarly speculation about what was really going on in Corinth in this context of who this person was and why it was an issue and what was happening. And so I'm going to just share with you the kind of best supported, best guess of the situation behind what Paul is dealing with here. So, the man who's having his father's wife is probably doing so for more than sexual reasons. Although he's obviously having a sexual relationship with her, probably the motivation behind it, given that he, in this context, it appears that he's married to her, is that under Roman law, by marrying incestuously like that within the family, you were able to secure the inheritance of the family. So this was probably a wealthy family which was managing to hold on to most of its wealth and not disseminate it amongst many relatives by the son marrying essentially the father's ex-wife. And here's the problem with this. You have a wealthy family trying to keep the inheritance within a small group of people. And it's quite possible, because they were wealthy, that they were also influential in the city. And that therefore, having them in the church was beneficial for at least some of the church members. Either the leadership of the church or people in general were either enjoying patronage or status and influence as a result of this family being there. And while that alone is probably enough to cause the church to be tempted, or the leaders of the church to be tempted, to thinking that, they'll turn a blind eye, there's actually more going on than that too. Because if this illicit union that even pagans did not really think very highly of could be given legitimacy by using Christianity's status as an exotic mystery cult, which were very common in the ancient world, and something Paul had been challenging up until now, and we've talked about that a little bit, so that then for them as the church to say that the union was good gives it a spiritual legitimacy for this couple, who then would be have good reasons to be generous benefactors to the church. So you can see there's all kinds of potential conniving going on. And it ends up being quite a sordid picture. Now, we don't really know exactly what the situation was. But if the man and woman involved were really just ordinary poor people in the city, at the bottom of the socioeconomic system, there'd be no reason for them to be in this kind of relationship in the first place, and there'd be no reason for it to be well known in the community, because they could just sneak off and do their thing. So the reason for them it being a public event was clearly related to inheritance, and therefore you get on all this knock-on effect. So something like that reconstruction seems to be behind the scandal. And we know, and this is where it kind of gets back to us today, that the church in our day is often tempted or sometimes even intimidated into turning a blind eye or endorsing behavior that is fundamentally contrary to God's call to holiness. And you see, perhaps the even greater, saddest part of this is that we all know that if we take a stance on an issue where someone is blatantly out of line in their behavior, and we expel them from our community, they'll just go straight down the road into the next church and be welcomed in with open arms. And so we tend to feel conflicted and powerless in a situation where we're facing this pressure to be honest about what God's morality and moral order looks like. And then on top of it, we have this issue that we feel we have to be a loving and welcoming community to these lost sheep. So we don't know what to do when someone is unrepentantly pursuing sin, blatantly, because we feel like somehow we've got to be nice to them to encourage them to change. And we know that if we're not nice to them and say, look, this is not acceptable, you need to pull yourself together, they're just going to walk out the door and go to the next church. But the simple fact is that Paul does not buy into this sense of confusion and powerlessness. Because he says that a little yeast will spread through the whole batch of dough, verse 6. So his issue is, this is not just about them. Once this starts happening, the whole moral fabric of the whole community is slowly going to unravel. And maybe not that slowly. And so this is a problem for the community as a whole. And the well-being of the community is at risk. And on top of this, his concern is that the righteousness and the holiness of God is going to be dishonored and tarnished by the poor conduct of his people. And so Paul says for his part that even though he is present with them, but not physically, but only in the spirit, he has already passed judgment. And he instructs the community to hand the man and the woman probably over to Satan. That's a big deal. So let's talk about judgment and discernment. Because in this whole passage, we generally have two concerns about everything that Paul is saying. First is that Jesus said to us, don't judge each other. And we're conscious of that. And then, to be honest, to our ears, handing someone over to Satan seems either cruel or almost medieval witchcrafty. It doesn't sound like normal civilized behavior in 2015. So the whole thing is a little bit scandalous for us. Well, let's look a little bit closer. First, Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, that we must not judge. This is what he said, Matthew 7 verses 1 to 5. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck from the other person's eye. Okay, we're familiar with that, at least in part. And yet Paul seems to be saying something quite different. Let's read it again from verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have need to get out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister in the Lord, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, how do we reconcile these two teachings? Well, actually, it's not as difficult as it seems at first blush. You see, Jesus is talking about people who make judgments on others to justify their own sense of superiority. which of course, as Jesus is speaking in Palestine, was a common problem amongst the Pharisees, who looked at other people and said, I'm better than you. I'm more godly than you. And Jesus is warning against making those kinds of comparisons where we think we're better than others by comparing ourselves to them. Because he says we will always find, if we're honest, that there's a big log in our own eye. Paul, on the other hand, is talking about making judgments by evaluating behavior against the standards of God's holiness. Not comparing ourselves to each other, but all of us comparing ourselves to God's call on our lives. And Paul here, most importantly, is not talking about petty and trivial comparisons, about who is doing better at something than someone else. He is actually dealing with the issue of who is blatantly and unrepentantly engaging in clearly sinful behavior. And he mentions, not a comprehensive list, but an illustrative example, the greedy, idolaters, slanderers, drunkards, and swindlers. And his issue is, if you have people within the community of God's people who are like that, without remorse or any willingness to change, such people dishonor God and are a threat to the health and the spiritual vitality of the whole community. Paul is not talking about people who are genuinely struggling with sin and not finding victory. That's not who he's talking about. He is talking about those who justify or even boast about their sinful conduct and who refuse to change. And in fact, Paul is quite clear, coming back more to where Jesus was talking, that our approach has to be a careful one. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Paul is saying, be careful. Help each other, guide each other, do it gently, because we all know that in a little while it could be us struggling with some area of sin in our lives. So we treat people carefully when we are dealing with people struggling with sin. Big difference between someone who's just not victorious, say an alcoholic, for an easy example. But the truth is, what he actually lists is quite interesting. He lists things like greed. That's a scary one for some of us, perhaps. And Paul is calling us to wise discernment and judgment based on in Paul's mind on the assumption that people want to grow. People want to live in the Spirit. People want to please God. People want to know the peace and the joy and the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And he's saying you've got to step in and help each other and carry each other's burdens as you wrestle with the power of sin in your own lives. And Jesus warns against us making comparisons between other people and ourselves so that we can feel superior or more righteous. Because when we realize the truth and embrace it fully, we all know that at the end of the day, we can't claim any level of righteousness for ourselves. Whatever victories we may have in our own lives, we know it is only through the power of the Spirit. And this is an important word for us to hear, because simplistic views of how we function as God's people are actually not helpful. And this idea of understanding the balance here of not judging to be superior, but being very clear that when people will not repent and blatant sin is going on in the community, we need to act. And we need to act decisively. But having dealt with that issue, then we say, but what does hand this man over to Satan mean? This is an unusual and unexpected phrase. It's not like it's all over the place. So what does it mean? Again, with a bit of work, the meaning is not that hard to deduce. Because we know from many of the New Testament writers, including Jesus, that there is this view, biblical view, that basically the world out there is under the power of Satan and the spiritual authorities and the dark forces of the heavenly realm. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the Gospels affirm the same thing in a kind of different way. When Jesus is being tempted, in Luke 4, verse 6, Satan speaks to him and he says this, I will give you all their authority, looking out over the kingdoms of the world, all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, that's Satan speaking, and I can give it to anyone I want. And from a New Testament perspective, the only escape from that reality out there is to be part of the people of God who have been rescued from it through Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in saying, I want to hand this man over to Satan, he's saying, we are going to send him back into the world where Satan has his sway. So we're going to banish him from this place where Satan has no authority and return him to the place where Satan can do his thing. In the hope that this exclusion from the presence of the Holy Spirit would be so devastating to someone who has had that chance to taste and see that the Lord is good, that this will lead to repentance and restoration. So be very clear here that Satan is not the one who is going to work on God's behalf to change this man's heart and bring him to faith. What Paul is saying, actually, is that when the person finds himself excluded from the community of God's people where Jesus reigns, he will get a big fright because it's pretty scary out there in the real world and pretty lonely. And there's none of the peace and the joy and the fruit of the Spirit out there. And it is this absence of fellowship and of the power of the Spirit that will show the man what he stands to lose and bring him to repentance. And of course, undergirding that is Paul's whole idea of the power and the presence of God in the community. And actually, this is not an easy, 1 Corinthians in many ways is not an easy book to translate from Greek, and this chapter in particular is a little bit difficult, mainly because there are these contentious phrases that you have to figure out what they mean, but also it's not clear always about what is referring to what within the text. For example, when Paul uses the word spirit, it's hard to know whether he means his spirit, as a colloquialism, like we would say, I'll be with you in spirit, okay, or whether he means the Holy Spirit. I am with you in the Spirit when you gather as God's people. For what it's worth, I'll throw my weight in with a fair significant number of scholars who believe that on the whole, Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit and not that sort of colloquialism, I'm with you in spirit, but I'm with you in the Spirit. Which kind of gives us this interesting idea that because God is present here and His Spirit is with us and His Spirit is elsewhere with everyone else, we are in unity with everyone else. Kind of one of the mysteries of the church through the power of the Spirit. We're not even alone here, but everyone else who is in the Spirit is present with us as we gather. And it's in this issue of the presence of the Spirit and the power of God in the assembly that I want to dwell and in a sense end. 8 times in the first 5 chapters, Paul talks about the power of God at work at work in his message and at work in the community. And this idea of the presence and the power of God right here is at the very heart of how Paul understands the gospel. What is the good news that Jesus has come and rescued us for? The good news is he's rescued us for us to be dwelling in the presence of God and for God to be present with his people through the Spirit. And last week in the morning service, we had Don Little here. He's a missionary working in the Muslim world. And he was talking about how God is at work in the Muslim world through dreams and visions that are bringing people to knowledge of Christ. And the way he talked, and we watched a couple of video clips of people's testimonies, which really gave a clear example of the truth of God's promise in Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. These were Muslim people calling out to God with desperate hearts, Lord, show me who you are. And after months of real agonizing, they see these visions of Isha, Jesus. It is quite a remarkable thing to see, to hear these stories. And this issue of seeking God and then finding him when we seek with all his heart goes all the way back to Moses speaking to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy after they had just come out of Egypt. And he's saying, you guys, from time to time, are going to go astray. But if you turn back and seek God with all your heart, you will find him again. And so that promise goes, in a sense, to the beginning of the formation of God's people. And God, Paul has been saying, works to make himself known. Paul had said this about his own preaching, that he had not come with power, but with eloquent words, but with power. And God had convicted people about that. And now he's talking about how God, the power of the Lord, is present in the assembly of God's people. And here's what he said at the end of chapter 4, verse 20 of chapter 4. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And you're saying, okay, Jeff, you can shut up. Let's stop the talk and get on with the power. Well, that's not really what he's not saying that there's no talk, but he's saying that the talk is cheap. You can say what you like. We need to look for power. What happens in the proclamation of God's story in a community? And of course, we realize with this issue of presence that we have to be very careful, because the human temptation is to want spirituality but not godliness. I sort of started there at the beginning of the sermon, that and we've seen through these last few chapters that the Corinthians were reveling in their spirituality. They loved the operations of the gifts and the interesting sort of mystical phenomena that were happening when they gathered. They loved all of that, the exotic spirituality. But as we talked about, they were certainly not happy about a story of a crucified Messiah, because that just looked like defeat, for one thing. How is it victory to be killed? So they had real issues about the message of a crucified Messiah, pretty much as we talked about a few weeks ago, how much we'd be excited about having to take a message of a Messiah who died of a drug overdose into our world. It just doesn't make any sense. And although we've had 2,000 years of the story of the crucifixion, we don't realize what a scandal it was in its time. It was a shocking story. And of course, they're happy with their spirituality as long as they don't have to worry about this thing called a crucified Messiah. And they were certainly happy to talk about their how they would rule in the heavenly realms, chapters 4, verses 8 and 10. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when we covered that. And Paul had said, you know, how I wish you were right and you were ruling, because then I'd be ruling with you. So they're happy to have all the benefits of what God is offering in Christ, but none were willing to embrace that the life of the apostles, the life of self-sacrifice and faithfulness in persecution and extending grace to those who were oppressing them, they didn't want that. They wanted all the good stuff, but none of the tough stuff. And Paul had already spoken to them, chapter 4, 11 and 12, to this very hour. He's talking about himself and the other apostles. We go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. And in fact, this kind of error has been through, with the church throughout history, that people want to claim all the good stuff in Christ and walk away from all the tough stuff. Don't want to talk about the hard things, don't want to have to deal with any tough issues. And a classic example of this in our day is the health and wealth gospel that is so prevalent, where people are promised prosperity and good health and material blessings and success in their business ventures and so on, but no emphasis on faithfulness or endurance or sacrifice. And the truth is, there's actually no real power there. And there's no victory there. But for us, the important thing that I wanted us to hear is that just like these Muslims that we heard about who earnestly seek God and find Him, so we should be in that place where we expect God to show up and to act in and around us, in our lives and in our community gatherings. And that's where I want to sort of end tonight. So on this idea, Paul just assumes that the presence of God and the power of God is actively at work within the church. And therefore, to be separated from the church would be, for anyone, a huge calamity that would bring them running back, begging to be allowed back in. So let's talk about living it. We've not looked at the issue presented up front in chapter 5, a man sleeping with his wife and the church isn't doing anything about it. But we've talked about why Paul was so shocked by it and why he thought it was such a serious issue. And so we've talked about the issue of godliness and spirituality and how we can't have healthy spirituality without godliness, without righteousness and faithfulness and a desire to walk with God. That we have to, as God's people, in all kinds of ways, show incredible discernment and judgment about how we function as a community and how we help each other, how we bear with each other, but also how we deal with people who come in here and then are hard-hearted in their attitude towards God. And especially, I really want us to be a community where we expect God to show up in power. That we can't wait to be here when we gather because God is amongst us. Because that is how it was supposed to be. And last week in the morning, we had the AGM for University Chapel. And I talked about and invited everyone to join in creating a new ethos. And in a sense, that wasn't because we are just terrible and every other church is fantastic. It was trying to set a pattern. What does it look like for us to be a place where the Spirit of God can be at work and where God's presence can be visible to anyone walking in? And here are a few of the things I thought of. One is that we must focus on substance over form. Not quibbling over who said what and who got to do what. If something's working and if it's good and if a decision's been made that heads in the right direction, let's get behind it. Even if I do feel a little bit put out that no one asked me my opinion or whatever. Let's get on with doing the things that God lays before us to do, because then we can see Him work. Let's build relationships on trust rather than suspicion. We live in an age and a time where suspicion is the standard. Anyone who isn't suspicious of everything is just naive. We need to move away from that as God's people, back to that place of trusting, that there's no one amongst us here who's trying to find out what God's will is so that we can oppose it and obstruct it as much as possible. And let's assume we're all trying to hear God and to follow God. and therefore not badmouth each other. But let's also engage. That is, if something's happening and you can't see the reason why, or you don't understand why something was canceled or not allowed to happen or whatever, just talk about it. Come and ask the leadership. You can ask me. You can ask anyone else who would know. Let's just have open input and feedback as a simple mechanism. We don't need to wait for formal meetings to just ask a question or ask for clarification on something. But we also have to be a place where there's submission. We can't do everything. And once we choose to do these three things, of course, there are 100 other things we could be doing that are wonderful things to do. We can't do them. We can only do a certain number of things. Let's do a few things well, and let's submit to one another and work together to make things happen. And finally, participating. Find a place to do works of ministry. And I have to emphasize here that it really matters for us to understand that this, the church, the gathering of God's people, is not the only place where ministry and mission and so on happens. All of us goes from here into daily lives where we work and live full time for the glory of God. We do some stuff together. Some of what we do when we gather is a renewal and a refreshing and a reminder and a re-encouraging so that we can go out well into our week and our world. And sometimes we can then work together because it's harder to just be the lone ranger out there than to work with a group of people. So we look for ways to cooperate together. And that's the balance of us being God's people. And I think what we need to add in all that we do in this building is to be a place of testimony. Let's acknowledge when there are healings, when there are deliverances, when someone speaks in words of power, when God acts amongst us, when we see victory, when we see operations of the gifts of the Spirit amongst us. Let's testify to them and let's celebrate them. We kind of live in a bit of a climate of who am I to share anything? And so, no, let's give God the glory when he does something amongst us. So when you've been praying and God answers, let's hear about it. Let's talk about it. So that we can be a place that embraces the idea that God is at work amongst us, that we can celebrate everything that is happening with a full understanding that we're going to hold godliness and spirituality in good balance, so that we can testify to a gracious and loving God. Let's pray. Lord our God, we really do want to taste. We want to know, we want to see, we want to be present where you are present. And so we ask, Lord, that you will make yourself known to us in the gatherings that we have and as we go into our week. Lord, touch us by your Spirit. Empower us, fill us, renew us, strengthen us. Lord, make us a place where doing your will is our greatest joy, and we're pursuing what you have called us to. Just makes all the distractions of this world seem like garbage. And so, Lord, might we find that place of fullness, of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.